If you would keep your Bibles open or turn to that passage that was just read in Exodus chapter 2, and as you're doing so, let me pray for us. God, this morning we come into this room with many different things on our minds and from many different places. Some of us are excited and we see you at work in our lives and at work through your word. And we're encouraged. Others of us, Lord, aren't even sure if you exist. Perhaps we came here out of an obligation to a friend. Others of us are questioning whether you love us, are questioning whether you care. Lord, for all of us, would you meet us and convince us that you hear, that you see, that you know, and that you are active in the world, gracious and merciful, doing something about our plight. For myself, as I preach, I ask that my words would be taken up by you, Holy Spirit, and be your words, living, active, and life-giving. For we need a life-giving word this morning. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, Brian Banks was an outstanding high school football player whose dream was to play in the NFL. He was at Polytechnic High School in Long Beach, and in the spring of 2002, he was able to sign with USC to play with Pete Carroll. The summer of that year, however, his dreams were shattered when a classmate accused him of taking her into the stairwell at their high school and raping her. He pleaded his innocence and maintained it, but when he was looking at a lifetime sentence, he took a plea bargain, which ended up putting him in jail for 5 years, causing him to be under custody for another 5 years, and also made him register as a sex offender. It was 2011, nearly a decade after that, when Banks received contact from his accuser through Facebook. Still believing and knowing he was innocent, he took her up on this. He met with her. Secretly, he recorded their conversation where she admitted that she fabricated the entire story. 2012, Banks was finally exonerated. He was 26. And his NFL dreams nearly shattered. Lydia was 15, the oldest of eight. Her father had just died. Her mother, looking for work, went to an illegal camp by their home in the Peruvian Amazon. And there she ended up becoming a prostitute. Lydia, without mother or father, was wondering what to do. She had to put food on the table for her little siblings. And so, without any recourse to work around where she lived, she moved to the city. But without an education or any contacts there, she ended up on the street. Finally, a man approached her and said that she could come and clean his house for room and board. Only she didn't just have to clean his house. She didn't know how much wages she should be earning because from her culture where she was from, everything was on a barter system. But he assured her that she was in a great deal of debt and the long hours that she was working were not going to pay them off. And so he made her sleep with him. And Lydia was trapped. One more story, this one a little closer to home. Many of you know Silvio and Tara. They've been worshiping with us for the past year. And they give me permission to tell the story. What some of you might not know is that Tara used to have two foster children that stayed with her for 20 or so months, Joey and Pedro. Joey and Pedro's household growing up was included an abusive father and a drug addict of a mother. Eventually, they were put in the foster system and Tara took them in. The boys were 5 and 7 at that time, and they weren't even potty trained. The 5-year-old had the vocabulary of a 2-year-old. And so she took them in and loved them and cared for them and gave them education and taught them about the gospel. But 20 months later, the courts came and they sent Joey and Pedro to Mexico, where they had never been, to be reunited with their father, who, from their last experience, was their abuser. Many, many violations have happened since then, but the courts are overlooking that and haven't gotten involved. Now, why do I tell you these three stories, and what do they have in common? They all deal with the injustice that we see all around us in this world. And they all point to our need for justice. If you are joining us, we are just in beginning a series on the Exodus. And the Exodus is important because the Exodus is the paradigm for salvation in the Bible. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the biblical authors will look back to the Exodus to say, this is what salvation looks like. And even the New Testament authors, the apostles, when they write, they will primarily see the cross and the work of Jesus through the lens of the Exodus. And as we look at the Exodus and as we study the Exodus, one of the things that we learn is that when God brings salvation, he establishes justice. When God brings salvation, he establishes justice. Now, justice is a compelling word for many. Justice is an important word. The word mishpat, the Hebrew word for justice, appears some 200 times. That doesn't include the term righteousness. That doesn't include the New Testament. But we know that justice is something that God loves. Psalm 33:5, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. Isaiah 61:8, I, the Lord, love justice. And he calls his people to do the same. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, Deuteronomy 16:20. Justice is important, but it's also confusing. I mean, what is justice? Well, at its root, the biblical idea is simply giving people their due. It's things being made right. Justice can be distributive, that is, giving people what God intended them to have. It can also be retributive, that is, righting wrongs and rectifying situations that withhold God's good gifts, the gifts that he intends his image bearers to have. Justice. And when God brings salvation, that is what he establishes, justice. So I want to look this morning at this text primarily under two questions. Why do we need justice, and how does God establish justice? First, why do we need justice? The book of Exodus is a book, as we have seen over these first two chapters, that is filled with a context of injustice. We have seen from slavery to genocide, the people of Israel face this injustice. And then in the text that we just heard read, there are three situations, three episodes that Moses faces, situations of injustice that he has to face. The first one we find there in verses 11 and 12, Moses, it says he's grown up by this point. He comes out of the palace in Egypt where he has grown up. He looks out and he sees the burdens of the Israelites, the Hebrew people. And as he's looking over their burdens, he sees one particular situation in which an Egyptian, probably taskmaster, is beating a Hebrew, one of his people, verse 11. And he seeks to do something about it, to rectify the situation. But the next day he goes out, and lo and behold, much to his surprise, he finds the same thing happening. Only this time it's between two Israelites. We see that in verse 13. When he went out the next day, behold, you can just hear the shock in it. Behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why did you strike your companion? Now that word strike there is the same word that we see when we read that the Egyptian was beating or striking the Hebrew. In other words, it's saying that the injustice that was inflicted upon Israel was also being inflicted by Israel. And that's an important point. Because the injustice that we see happening to God's people is also happening within God's people, is also happening by God's people. The evil that causes injustice, you see, it runs through us all. And that becomes very clear in the next scenario. Through some circumstances that lead Moses to run into the wilderness, he flees there. As he is there in the wilderness, hot and tired, probably confused, he sits down by a well. And as he's there sitting by this well, all of a sudden, seven women, all daughters of a priest in Midian, come to draw water for their flock. And as he is sitting there, he finds, verse 17 tells us, that these shepherds come up and they start harassing the women and they drive them away from the water. See, injustice, it happens to God's people. It happens within God's people. It happens outside God's people. Injustice is everywhere. And it takes many forms. It takes socioeconomic forms, like we see with the Egyptian beating the Israelite. It takes social forms, like the two Israelite peers who cannot get along. Can be men treating women in unjust ways. Some of you may have heard of the Lilly Ledbetter Fair Pay Act. It was one of the first acts that bills that President Obama signed in when he came into office. And no matter what you think about that bill, the story behind it is tragic. Lilly Ledbetter worked in Gadsden, Alabama, very close to Auburn, Alabama, where I went to school for a year. She worked at a Goodyear plant there from 1979 to her retirement in 1998. She was a manager. As she was there at the beginning, she was compensated just like the other managers, who were mostly male. But by the time she retired, she found out through some means that she was being paid 40% less than the men who were doing the same work for the same job around her. Now, that's not just a paycheck every month. That's a 401k. That's retirement. That's Social Security. That's overtime. That's benefits. And when she found out about that, she sued. The case went all the way to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court ended up having to throw it out, and the reason is because there was a law that stated that when there is a discriminatory paycheck, you have to file within 180 days of the first discriminatory paycheck. Well, that was back in the 80s. And she only found out about it in the late 90s. Injustice is all around. Injustice takes many forms. It is in the Peruvian Amazon. It is down at the courthouse down the street. And the question is, who's going to do something about all this injustice? All this injustice that we see around us. That's the question that we enter this text with. I mean, God has been basically silent for the first two chapters of the text. Israel has experienced slavery and genocide, and we're sitting here wondering, when is someone going to do something about all the injustice that we see? And then finally, verse 11 says, one day. And that's a new day. That's a new start for Israel. Their hopes are up because finally they have someone who is not only able but willing to do something about the injustice. Moses. And he comes out and he sees two unjust situations and he tries to right those wrongs. When he sees the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, verse 12 says that he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he goes out, he sees two Hebrews struggling together, and look at how they respond. They say, he asks, why do you strike your companion? In verse 14, the man in the wrong says, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Now, there is a disagreement amongst commentators about whether Moses' action here was justifiable or not, whether it was murder or whether it was a just act. And my position is that Moses was in the wrong for numerous reasons, but let me just tell you a couple. One of those is that Moses comes out and it says that he looked this way and that, and then he hides the person in the sand. Now, if he hides the person in the sand and looks this way and that, then that probably means that he at least doesn't have the platform or the office to be committing this act. The second reason is because as we read on, we see that it actually doesn't end up well. I mean, what happens from this is violence begets more violence. Pharaoh hears about it, and then it says that Pharaoh sought to kill Moses. Verse 15, and Moses ends up fleeing into the wilderness, into the land of Midian. Now, whether or not you agree with me on whether or not Moses' act was right or not, one thing that you do need to notice is that both his attempts at seeking to establish justice fail. They both fail. And then the very person, the only person who is able to do something about the injustice, that has the platform, the power to do something about the injustice in Egypt, he's not even in Egypt anymore. He is sitting by a well in the middle of the desert without any platform or any privilege. He is being sought, and his life is under attack by Pharaoh. And at this point in the narrative, we are all wondering, what on earth is going on? I mean, this is a big twist in the plot, is it not? We finally got to this place where we have a person who could redeem and deliver Israel, a person who ends up in Pharaoh's household. He is raised in Pharaoh's household, and then all of a sudden, he's completely out. He has no power, no privilege. He's in the desert. What's going on here? What is God doing? Well, that leads us to our second question. See, to answer that, we need to answer our second question. See, we've seen why we need justice, and that's because of all the injustice that we see around us. It's everywhere. But how does God establish justice? How does God establish justice? And what does that have to do with Moses being in the middle of a wilderness sitting by a well? Everything. You see, why didn't God simply just use Moses when he was in Egypt? Because he wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. See, God had to do something to him before he could do something through him. And it's the same for you and me. And so this text is all about God preparing his people for salvation. And God here is preparing Moses. And the way he prepares him is by taking him out into the wilderness. It's the way he has prepared so many. Not only Moses, but David is taken out in the wilderness to be prepared to be used by God. And Jesus is taken out into the wilderness to be prepared to be used by God. And St. Paul is taken out into the wilderness to be prepared to be used by God. See, it's in the wilderness that we meet God. It's in the wilderness that we're prepared to be used by God. So here's what this means. If you are in the wilderness now, if you find yourself in the wilderness, don't freak out. You're freaking out. Where is God? He's abandoned me. What's happening? No, he's doing something to you. He's transforming you. He's changing you. so that he can use you. Well, what is he doing? What is he doing there in the wilderness? Well, he's probably doing some of the same things that he was doing to Moses. See, God took Moses into the wilderness, first of all, that Moses might learn humility. Humility. At the beginning of this text, Moses is sitting, and he is a prince in Egypt outside of the palace. And by the end of it, he is a shepherd in Midian without home. And shepherds, by the way, Genesis 46 tells us, they were despised by the Egyptians. From the highest of heights to the lowest of lows. From the highest of heights to the lowest of lows in Egyptian standards. Why? Because Moses had to learn that it's not the powerful and the strong that God uses to bring his salvation, but the weak, but the humble, even failures. And we have to learn that too. That it's through weakness that God establishes his justice in the world. It's through weakness and humility. It's through failures. Perhaps now you are experiencing failure. Don't be discouraged. It's through failures that God works. Don't be discouraged. It's through failed marriages, and it's through failed professions, and it's through failed parents that God works. These are the people that God takes up and God uses for his kingdom purposes. Failures. So when we are weak, we are strong. Greg Thompson is a pastor in Charlottesville, Virginia. When Greg went to seminary at my seminary, Covenant Theological Seminary, he did not do so well. His first semester there, he failed two classes. Two. The professors brought Greg in and they said to him, listen, we don't think you're failing because you have lack of ability or gifting. We think you're failing because you don't care and you're not working hard enough. And we have an obligation to your future congregations that you don't treat them this way. And they said, so we're going to give you a second chance. He was about to be kicked out of seminary. We're going to give you a second chance. We're going to extend grace to you. We want you to retake these classes. We want you to redo these things. By the end of Greg's time at seminary, he's the only student I know that was still a student. He was co-teaching classes with the professors. He then went on to have a very successful career in RUF at the University of Virginia, and he became one of the youngest pastors to pastor a church that's about 1,500 people. And our denomination is one of the young leaders of our denomination. And a lot of that goes back to the fact that he failed. He failed his first year, his first semester in seminary. And that's exactly who God uses, failures. People who fall flat on their face, because those are the people that cry out for grace. Those are the people who are humble. And God takes Moses here into the wilderness to humble him. And this isn't an exception to how God works. This is how God always works. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who mourn, Jesus said, for you shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they shall inherit the earth. God is always working with the weak, the vulnerable, the marginalized, with failures. And so if you find yourself in a place of failure today, don't give up. If you find yourself in the wilderness, don't give up. Because notice that it's actually in the wilderness where Moses finally succeeds in bringing some justice. Did you see that? He failed his first two attempts, but his third attempt, when these women are being harassed by shepherds, he actually succeeded there in the wilderness. And it's as if God is saying, yes, Moses, yes, you will deliver Israel. You will deliver Israel from Egypt. But before you do that, I want you to deliver seven women from some shepherds in the middle of nowhere that nobody's going to see. You see, it's about being faithful in the little things before we're faithful in the big things. It's about being faithful in the wilderness. God doesn't use his power and privilege. God uses his weakness. And in order for God to use him, he must be humbled. So what small things has God given you that you can be faithful in? That you can be faithful in? Even now. Is it a person in your community group who frankly talks too much? You have to love them and reach out. Is it a difficult child who's going through a difficult phase? You know, I'm often saying, God, I want the big ministry. God, use me to do something big. And God says, no, I want you to use you to do something small. That's how I work. Faithfulness in the small things. God calls Moses into the wilderness to teach him humility, but God calls Moses into the wilderness to teach him something else as well. He calls him in the wilderness to teach him to long. The author of Hebrews talks about this episode in Moses' life. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, he says that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for his reward, or for the reward. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for his reward. Now, I'm reading that, and maybe you're thinking, as I do when I read that, where does the author of Hebrews get this? What on earth is he talking about? I mean, does he have a different Bible than I have? Where does he get this? Well, I think he gets it right there in the text. The hint's right there in verse 22. Because then we find that Moses has a son, and he names that son Gershom, which means sojourner or stranger, one who is driven away. You see, I think this clues us into something very important, that Moses learned a very important lesson there in the wilderness. He learned that Egypt was not his home, that he was a stranger on earth, that he was a sojourner, and that set him longing and looking for a greater reward, a greater home, who the author of Hebrews says, whose builder and founder is God. You see, it's here that he becomes content. It says, and he was content to live with them there. How is he content to live with them there? He is content to live with them there because he realized that he had a greater reward. He had a greater home whose builder and founder is God. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you shall be satisfied. And Moses is satisfied because he is longing for something greater. And we will never seek God's justice in this world until we start longing for his kingdom, desiring his kingdom above all else, until we see his kingdom as more beautiful, as more valuable than all the treasures of Egypt and all the treasures of Santa Barbara. And this is what God must teach Moses, and this is what God must teach us. And if you consider this, then I think it transforms the way that we think about our circumstances. Because often when we pray, and this is natural, we pray, Lord, change my circumstances. Lord, have my children or my grandchildren move closer to me. Lord, take away this physical ailment. Lord, can you please cause him or her to say yes or ask me out again? Change my circumstances. And that's natural. But I think what this causes us to realize is that there is a deeper prayer that we should be praying, and that prayer is, Lord, use my circumstances to change me. Use my circumstances to teach me humility. Use my circumstances to teach me longing. Use my circumstances so that I might desire your kingdom. So here, Moses learns longing. And it's not only Moses who learns longing. You see, God is not just preparing Moses through this episode. God is preparing the people of Israel as well, which is why we see that it's when they are at their lowest and Moses is at their lowest, their Redeemer is stuck in the wilderness, sitting there by a well, wondering what in the world is going on, that, verse 23, the people finally cry out for help. They have groaned and groaned and groaned, but they have yet to cry out for help. And they cried out to help for God, for him to rescue them from slavery. See, God takes us into the wilderness so that we might be humble, so that we might long for the kingdom, so that we might cry out to him. And it's then and only then that we receive his grace. And before we can be instruments of God's grace, we have to be recipients of God's grace. And the only way to receive God's grace is to come to the place where you cry out for help. And it's then when God hears and God remembers and God sees and God knows. Verses 24 and 25, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And you know what the next episode is? The burning bush, where God meets his people in the wilderness. You're wondering where God is, or you're at the place in the wilderness where you are in the desert, you are dry, you are crying out. Cry out to him, and he will meet you there. And he will meet you there. See, first God has to do something to us, but then he does something to us in order that he might do something through us. If you look in this text, we can see that actually Moses' actions parallel God's very well. Just a couple places where this is clear. In verse 11, it says that Moses saw the burdens of Israel. And now look at verse 25. God saw the people of Israel and their burdens. Or think of verse 17. What happens when Moses sees the injustice? He rises to action, and it says that he delivered or saved them. And then what happens? He waters their flock. Well, that's the same thing that God does over and over again in the book of Exodus. He is said to deliver or save Israel. And what does he do in the wilderness but provide for them water from the rock? You see, what the author is trying to draw out is that to participate in establishing justice is to participate in God's work of salvation. Moses is here an instrument of God's salvation. And he calls his people to act justly, to love mercy, to participate in his salvation. And what does that look like? What does it look like for us to act justly? Well, let me close by getting very practical here, because we see some of what it looks like. The first thing that it looks like is that we have to see the injustice. Look, verse 11, Moses comes out and it says that he looked down on the burdens of the people and he saw an Egyptian beating one of them. In order to actually be a people of justice, in order to act justly, we have to actually see injustice. Sometimes I talk to Christians and every once in a while they're kind of proud of the fact, or they actively seek not to know what's going on in the world and about all the injustice in the world. They don't know that a church was bombed in Pakistan 2 weeks ago. They don't know that 24 churches in Egypt have been burned to the ground over the last 2 months. And they don't know that a sex trafficking ring was broken up on Milpas in the last 2 years. Because we bury our heads in the sand and we say, la, 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 Lord, come quickly. We are to pray, Lord, come quickly. We are to pray that prayer with eyes wide open. And we can't be involved in and doing acts of justice unless we actually see the injustice. Second, we have to identify the oppression. Notice that it says that Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. It's like the author is at pains to point out that Moses identified with this man. He was a Hebrew, one of his people. We don't even know at this point whether Moses knows whether or not he's a Hebrew. But he does identify with this man. And so must we. You see, in order to do acts of justice, we have to actually, as far as we can, put ourselves in the shoes of the person who is being oppressed. Either as a Christian, our fellow brother and sister in Christ, or as a fellow image bearer of God, who deserves all the rights and privileges that God would have for his image bearers. We have to put ourselves in their shoes and say, what would I deserve, and what do I believe I would deserve, and how should I be treated as an image bearer of God? But it's not just that we have to put ourselves in the offended shoes. We also must put ourselves in God's shoes. Now, I don't mean by that having some kind of salvation complex. That's what Moses had, where he decided that he's going to strut up and through power and privilege and platform, he's going to just strike down Pharaoh, or the Egyptian. No. But what I do mean is that as the people of God, we are called to have God's heart, the heart of God. And Nicholas Wolterstorff, who has written much on justice. Well, let me back up. There is a long theological tradition in the Christian tradition that basically says that the reason, the motivation for doing acts of justice is rooted in the fact that all people are made in the image of God. And while that's true, theologian and philosopher Nicholas Wolterstorff has pointed out that in the Bible, that's almost never given as the rationale. That actually the reason, the rationale that's given throughout the Bible and the motivation is this. That God's heart, though he loves everyone, and though he loves the 90 and 9, he has a special heart that goes after the one. That he is the God who has a special heart for the weak, the vulnerable, the orphan, the widow. That's God's heart. He has a special love and care for them. And that, of course, offends us who don't feel like we maybe aren't like that. Well, too bad. God loves the outcast. God loves the stranger. God loves the weak and the vulnerable and the helpless. And he has a special love for them. And as his people, we too are supposed to have a special love for them. We have to put ourselves in the shoes of the person who is being oppressed. We have to put ourselves in the shoes of God, as it were, and take on his heart. So first, you have to see the injustice. You have to identify with the oppressed. But third, you have to actually confront evil. We see in verses 11 and verses 17 that Moses is seeing leads to action. When he sees the injustice, he does something about it. Now, in verses 11 and 12, I think that it was a wrong action, but at least he does something. But in verse 17, he also rises to action and delivers the women. And what would this look like? Confronting the evil. Well, it could look like a couple of guys that I met about a month or so ago. There's Raj, who works for the FBI, and what he does is he gets up early in the morning and he busts down doors of folks who are pimps and sex traffic and lead sex trafficking rings. And he also flies over to Cambodia to do the same. Or Deshaun, who is a lawyer who prosecutes people who are involved in this industry. It could look like that. Or it could look like defending the rights of the weak and the helpless, those who can't defend themselves, especially the unborn. Or it could look like confronting a culture that promotes the objectification of women and saying, no, that is unjust. Or it might mean lifting the burdens of people who are weighed down with legalistic religion. And saying, you shall not preach that. Because our God is a God of grace and mercy and compassion and love. It could look like any of these things, confronting the evil. But finally, the next thing we see is that we have to not only see the injustice, identify with the oppressed, confront the evil, but we also have to care for the oppressed. Notice that in verse 17, Moses doesn't just deliver them and drive away the shepherds, but he then gives them water. He gives them water. This basic physical need that they have. Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright says that the Exodus reveals God's comprehensive commitment to every dimension of human life and his relentless opposition to all that oppresses, spoils, and diminishes human well-being. What he is saying is that in the Exodus, we see that God is addressing all the injustices that happen. And those injustices, yes, are spiritual, but they are more than that. God's salvation is not simply spiritual. The Israelites' problem was not simply spiritual. It is spiritual. They couldn't worship God. And they had to be led out primarily, Exodus 4:22, that they might worship God. But they're also under sociopolitical oppression. They have physical oppression. They have economic oppression. They have psychological oppression. They're slaves. They're all these things. And God's salvation comes to meet all those areas. You see, we can't do what a lot of evangelicals have done, and that is that we've torn something apart that God has joined together. And that is that when God meets our needs, he meets it comprehensively. Spiritual, physical, psychological, emotional, everything. And we too are to be a people that not only proclaim the forgiveness of sins, and we must do that, absolutely, and proclaim the worship of God, but we also care for people's physical needs and their emotional needs. And so what might this look like to care for the oppressed? Well, it could be meeting the needs of the handicapped or the elderly or the hungry around us. It could look like adopting a public school or helping put on a reading program for kids who are behind. Being involved in a foster care system. It could be involved in the International Justice Mission or Not for Sale or working with ex-prostitutes who have been delivered from that system to get them rehabilitated into society and life. There are all kinds of ways in which we can care for the oppressed. This is what it means to act justly, to see injustice, to identify with the oppressed, to confront the evil, and to care for the oppressed. See injustice. Am I missing anything? See injustice. Identify with the oppressed. Confront evil. Care for the oppressed. It seems like I'm missing something. Oh, yeah. And remember Jesus. I didn't forget that. Remember Jesus. Because as the Jesus Storybook Bible tells us, every story whispers his name. But we didn't have to go to the Jesus Storybook Bible to learn that. We learned that from Jesus himself at the end of Acts. We learned that from Jesus who says, all scripture points to me. All scripture is about me. And we see here that we have a deliverer that is painted, but he is not a perfect deliverer. But in Jesus, we find a deliverer who is perfect, a deliverer who saw, one who looked out over Jerusalem and saw the people helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd, and he wept for them. We have a deliverer who identifies with the oppressed in ways that we could never know. You see, at the end of this text, it says that God knew in verse 25. And that idea of God knowing, it means more than simply that he was aware of or even that he was concerned for his people. For God to know is deep, intimate knowledge. I mean, it's even used of the intimacy between a husband and a wife in the Bible. This is deep, intimate knowledge. This is saying that God knew their sufferings. And there we get a hint that God would know in a deeper and intimate, more intimate way than we could ever imagine. When he left heaven, when he identified with us by taking on flesh, when he learned humility by going into the wilderness, when he learned longing and longed for the kingdom of God. And the author of Hebrews says that he was not ashamed to call us brothers because he was made like us in every respect. And Jesus, he identified with us and he confronted evil. But he didn't confront evil the way Moses confronted evil. He didn't confront evil with a sword. He confronted it with a cross. That he actually, in a sense, failed. There's no bigger failure for a king than to go to the cross. But he failed that he might succeed in bringing many sons to glory. And he cares for us. In fact, he gives us his own body and blood to nourish us and sustain us until the end. So here's the question that's going to come upon you, and it's this, as you go to start seeking justice. How do you continue to seek justice and even maybe find some success in it and not become arrogant and prideful? How do you stay humble? And on the other hand, you're going to have the question, where do you get the courage to actually identify with the oppressed and confront the evil that you see and care for people? Where do you get the courage to that will lift you out of your own circumstances and enter in? By remembering Jesus, who is continually, continually, continually giving us his grace. By remembering Jesus who has given us a reward and a hope that can never be taken away. By remembering Jesus who, when we were weak, died for us. That's how. Let me pray. What I do pray that we would remember you and your work and that you would make us a people of justice. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.